Well, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to Luke chapter 20. We will be looking at verses 27 to 40. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40, and I invite you to follow along now with me as I read. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Just to remind you of where we're at in our study, this is Tuesday of Holy Week. The end of the week, Jesus will be crucified for the sins of lost humanity. And Tuesday of Holy Week was really a contentious day. The day began with Jesus coming to the temple to resume his teaching and preaching of the gospel that he had begun the day before when he had cleared the temple of all of the money changers and those who bought and sold. But this time, as he comes to resume that teaching, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are there to meet him. And they say to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And when they refused to answer him, he refused to answer them, launching into a parable about how rejecting him and his authority would mean that God would take the kingdom away from them and give it to a people producing its fruits. That didn't sit well. And so the chief priests and the scribes sent spies to Jesus, trying to catch him in something that he might say. These spies came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And that ended that conversation really quickly. And so when these spies of the scribes and chief priests were silenced, the Sadducees decided to take a shot. Their question is admittedly a strange one to us at first glance. The tax one, we understand. We looked at that last week. This question doesn't resonate with us the same way. It relies upon the levirate marriage law that we find in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. Let me read that to you. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." And you don't want that name sticking to your house for the rest of your life. And so this law was part of Old Testament life. In fact, it is central to the story of Ruth and Boaz, where we see Boaz fulfilling the role of a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, raising up children to carry on her dead husband's name. The question, though, for us, as we begin to like, okay, I see, this was part of what was going on in that day and in Bible life. The question for us is, does this law somehow disprove the resurrection? The Sadducees thought so. As Luke writes, beginning in verse 27, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, let me tell you a story. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her and likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And you can almost hear the Sadducees snickering as they ask this question, because they deny the resurrection, and so they trot out this law to say, how can there possibly be a resurrection? This is absurd. And they're not the only ones who you might hear snickering. According to the worldview of secular humanism and Darwinian evolutionism, our biology is our destiny. When our hearts stop beating, our minds cease to exist, and there is nothing left of us. That is what our schools teach our children. Human destiny, writes the philosopher Ernest Nagel, is only an episode between two oblivions. This same way of thinking is enshrined in a document called the Humanist Manifesto, which says, as far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. That's where our world is at today. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. That's not what the Bible teaches. So how do we answer? when those steeped in this kind of thinking come up to us, convinced that even the idea of a resurrection is absurd, how do we answer them? Well, how did Jesus answer the Sadducees? According to both Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts of this interchange, Jesus began his answer to the Sadducees by saying this: "You are wrong. You are wrong in thinking that there is no resurrection. You are wrong in denying the resurrection. You are wrong in thinking that the levirate marriage law somehow proves that there is no resurrection. You are wrong," Jesus said. Why? "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's Matthew 22, 29 and Mark 12, 24. Take a look. It's part of this conversation. And that same word could equally be spoken to the people of our generation. We could say to them, "You are wrong when you deny that there is a resurrection, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If you knew these things, you would not say there is no resurrection." And what is really interesting about the rest of what Jesus says, what Luke does record in his gospel, is that it unpacks neatly along those two lines. Jesus looks first at the power of God and how that can reassure us of the resurrection. And then he looks at the scriptures and how they can bolster our faith with respect to the resurrection. And so what we want to do is look at both. First, we want to consider the power of God. Jesus looks at the power of God and provides us with a glimpse of what resurrection life is like. Look again at verses 34 to 36. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" The reason Jesus says that the Sadducees' question falls apart is because no one marries or is given in marriage in the resurrection. That woman who had all seven brothers as husband will not have a husband in eternity. It's not a problem. Whose wife will she be? No one's. That's the answer. And the reason no one marries or is given in marriage in the resurrection, Jesus says, is because they cannot die anymore. One of the chief reasons God instituted marriage was for the procreation of children, the continuation of the human race. And if no one's going to die anymore, we don't need to procreate. And so marriage is removed from the table. The power of God, what we need to hear, this is the power of God. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. The power of God makes it impossible for us to die in the resurrection. And this likely came as a surprise to the Sadducees, since, as D.A. Carson notes, they assumed that if God raised the dead, he must bring them back to an existence just like this one. In fact, the thinking was that you came back in the same clothes that you died in, that you came back with the same physical infirmities that you died with. You came back looking like it was the day after you died. Sort of like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus died a second time. This was their thinking of what was meant by the resurrection. And so Jesus corrects them. You don't know the power of God. The power of God will raise people from the dead to immortality. And because of that, we don't need marriage. We don't need the procreation of more and more children. And so this whole marriage question of yours evaporates. The power of God says we raise the dead to everlasting life. God's power is as such that he makes us immortal. But that's not all. Notice verse 36. Notice verse 36. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. God's power is as such that not only does he make us immortal, but he makes us equal to the angels. He makes us sons of God. He makes us sons of the resurrection. These three phrases, Kent Hughes says, are mutually descriptive of the eternal state of the redeemed, each phrase describing the other. The first phrase, they are like the angels, Hughes says, is particularly revealing because it teaches us by comparison. We will be like the angels, he says, in beauty and strength. Our bodies will have powers of which we now have no conception. You might think here of the risen Christ who could appear to his disciples in a locked room. We will have an enlarged mental capacity and a greater spiritual range. We have been sown in weakness, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but we will be raised in power. We will be like the angels. Like the angels, our character will also be faultless. The angels perfectly do God's will. Here, now, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there we will always do his will. There we will have no unrighteous desires, no covetous cravings, no proud thoughts, no depressions of spirit, no pulls of self-will, no inclinations to sin. Our habitual sins that afflict us so much will finally be gone. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. And like the angels, we will be perpetually worshiping God. Cherubim and seraphim veil their faces, but they all sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we shall join them in that song. Indeed, we will have even more than they to sing about because we have been redeemed. Listen, the power of God to make the next life that much better than this one is something that we cannot repeat too often or stress too much. In fact, Philip Ryken takes this thought back to what Jesus said about there being no marriage in heaven and says this, "I find it helpful as one who enjoys his marriage," he says, "to remember that as Christians, we are engaged to Jesus Christ. And we can find our full satisfaction only in our marriage relationship with him. I also find it helpful to remember how little I love my wife now, and how much more I will love her in the coming age. It will be far better for her not to be married to me at all and yet to be perfectly loved." This truth, he continues, ought to be especially precious to Christian singles and to anyone who has suffered a broken marriage. Christians, he says, tend to put a great deal of emphasis on marriage, maybe too much emphasis. Certainly, marriage is a basic relationship of human love, the building block of human society. It is also under attack in our culture, and for that reason, it needs our special support. But in the scope of eternity, marriage is not the be-all and end-all of human existence. Even under the best of circumstances, marriage is only a temporary institution, and its very transience points us toward an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is one of the main purposes of matrimony. Beyond procreation, it is this. Paul said, the profound mystery of marriage is not an end in itself, but it refers to Christ and the church. Among other things, this means that when it comes to the blessings that God has for us in Christ, single people are not at any kind of disadvantage. If marriage is just meant to point us and serve as a picture of the church's relationship with Christ, then nobody in the church misses out on what the real focus of marriage is all about. Every believer in Jesus is looking forward to that day when they will be part of the glorious bride who meets her bridegroom and feasts forever in the presence of the Father. Every believer in Jesus Christ is looking forward to the power of God fundamentally changing things for the better. We will be made immortal. We will be made like the angels. So whenever anyone tries to characterize the resurrection of the dead in terms of their present experience, as the Sadducees did in their question to Jesus, then we need to graciously tell them that they are wrong, that they do not know the power of God. But all this talk of God's power making things better in the future than they are today may sound pie in the sky without any sort of proof. Which is why Jesus presses home his response to the Sadducees by taking them to the Scriptures. If it is true that they do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God, then Jesus is going to make sure that they get a primer in both. So in verses 37 and 38 of our text, we see Jesus looking to the Scriptures to provide them and to then provide us with a powerful defense of the resurrection. Look at what he says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The passage about the bush is the passage about the burning bush. That is Exodus chapter 3. And there we read that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses. Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Jesus, in referencing the passage about the bush, makes a big deal out of the fact that God refers to himself here as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. As Kent Hughes says, God's statement in the present tense, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, makes no sense if they are not presently alive. If someone comes to you and says, I was your father's or your mother's friend, it may be because your parent is dead or there has been a change in their relationship. But if one comes to you and says, I am your father's or your mother's friend, that conveys two things: the existence of your parent and the ongoing relationship. So when God said, not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham, he was declaring not only Abraham's existence, but also his ongoing relationship with him. Powerful, isn't it? But there is more. As J.C. Ryle notes, some think that our Lord refers to the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed, and to the fact that this promise, yet unfulfilled in Abraham's life, will literally be fulfilled one day by Abraham rising again and possessing the land. In fact, that tagline, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, spoke of his covenanting with them. You see it again and again whenever we speak of the covenant. I was the God of your father Abraham, he says to Isaac. Then to Jacob, I was the God of your father Abraham and Isaac, and so on. That becomes his name whenever we start talking about the covenant. And we see this kind of thinking supported by the author of Hebrews, who says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Indeed, the author of Hebrews says, these all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city which they will yet possess, a heavenly one. As Kent Hughes says, the eternal God does not covenant with temporal creatures who live only 70 years, then go out like a candle. No, he covenants with creatures whom he makes immortal. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ to those to whom he covenants. There is a resurrection from the dead, which is good news. Because as we saw in our scripture reading for this morning, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have truly perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It is this note about belonging to Christ that makes sense of what we read in verse 35 about those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. As Philip Ryken says, these words raise an important and obvious question. If I want to go to heaven when I die, and if heaven is only for people who are worthy to be there, then what do I have to do for God to consider me worthy? Jesus does not answer that question in our passage, but the Greek verb that he uses, kataxiao, seems to give us a clue. The word means counted worthy, or even made worthy. You see, the worthiness is not something we do, but something done to us. It is not something that comes from inside of us, but something that God declares about us and gives to us by His grace. Because of our sin, we are not worthy in ourselves. Nevertheless, God considers or reckons or counts us as worthy. We know from the rest of the New Testament that He does this on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not worthy, but Jesus is. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God considers us to be worthy in His sight. I want to be found in Christ, said the Apostle Paul, not having a righteousness or a worthiness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness or the worthiness from God that depends on faith. So as always, the question is, are you trusting in Christ? When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, He was in effect saying that He approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for sins, that His work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. So are you trusting in Christ? If you are, if you belong to Him, then you can be certain that one day you will be raised immortal and be made like the angels. Today, incidentally, is the day that the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Easter. And what a great kindness it is to us then that the Lord has us considering both Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection on this Easter Sunday. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? I pray that you do.